If you've marked your songbooks, if you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Appreciate so much the song service. Appreciate the prayers that have been offered. We hope and trust that your day with God's people has been an edifying day. It's been a beautiful day outside, and to be able to come together with God's people and to encourage one another in song, to go to our common God and Savior in prayer, to commune with one another in fellowship within the gospel is certainly something that we rejoice in. And we hope that you, as you come together on the Lord's Day or as you come together to worship with the saints on Wednesday evening, that you come away edified. You come away a little bit stronger to stand against the world, a little bit stronger to stand up for the cause of Christ. And we hope and trust that that's the impact of our time together today. For a few moments now, we want to try to accomplish the same thing, try to encourage each other to be what we ought to be. We mentioned in our adult class this morning that, Lord willing, we're going to try to start next Sunday looking at the book of Acts. And I'd like for us this evening to look at an individual that we're going to encounter, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks when we get to Acts chapter 4. And we'll read together about a man who is referred to as Joseph, who was called Barnabas. Read together with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 4. And we'll read about Barnabas, beginning in verse 32, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity we have in the quiet of the close of this day to come together and to focus our minds upon your word. We thank you for the examples that we gain in Scripture as we look this morning at Joseph and as we look tonight at the example of Barnabas. Help us to learn from these to be better people than we have been in the past. Help us to learn from our brothers in faith how we can serve you better, how we can be an encouragement to those around us, how we can be faithful in the midst of trial, and how we can try to help one another as we struggle to go to heaven. Dear Father, forgive us when we stumble. We love you very much, and we thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. In his name we pray. Amen. This individual that's introduced here in Acts chapter 4, we are told there in verse 36 that he actually had kind of a nickname that he was given by the apostles. We're given the translation of this. The New King James puts this that it means son of encouragement. If we break this word down, it is an Aramaic word. The first part of the word meaning bar or son. The second part of the word nebia, referring to prophecy or exhortation. As it is translated into the Greek, the word that is translated son of exhortation or consolation is this word paraklesis, which means consolation or exhortation, comfort or encouragement. It can have with it that idea of that which one would do to urge someone to be what they are not. But it could also have with it that idea of encouraging them in the direction that they are going. Barnabas was one who was a son of encouragement or a son of exhortation, a son of consolation. I would like us this evening to ask ourselves the question. When we consider that this nickname was not just like a nickname that we might use today if we call somebody Shorty or Slim or something like that. This is something that was describing the character of this individual. And I'd like us to think this evening as children of God, am I a Barnabas? Am I a son or a daughter of encouragement, of consolation, of exhortation? How is it that we see this in the life of Barnabas? Notice a few examples in which Scripture records for us ways that Barnabas demonstrated this. In the text that we just read here in Acts chapter 4, notice verses 34 through 37, as it talks about this wonderful example of generosity in the early church. We see here that Barnabas was one who, even though he had possessions, he, in this time of need in which many who had come to Jerusalem were in a specific need, we notice that he sold those possessions that he had. He sold the land that he had and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He wasn't greedy. He wasn't one that was so interested in his own things that he didn't see the needs of his brethren around him. And so he responded. He was a son of exhortation in such a way. Notice he was also one that we see following through with the practice of accepting those who were rejected by others on occasion. I see at least two examples of this. One in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you turn over to Acts chapter 9, if you had lived in the first century and you had been a part of the early New Testament church, you would have had good reason to be cautious about Saul of Tarsus. You would know well that Saul of Tarsus had been one that in his early days had stood in opposition to the cause of Christ. He had been one that had actively been involved in persecuting the church. And when it is that this individual, because of God's revelation to him, was obedient to the gospel and then began to preach the very thing that at one time he had persecuted, I think it stands to reason that many were cautious about accepting him into their number. I'd like us to read here in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. Because even though all reason might suggest that this individual would be one that you ought to keep at hand's length or arm's length, you ought to not necessarily embrace right into your number. I mean, how could you even know that he wasn't just doing this to try to get inside information or to try to get closer so that he could carry out his persecution? But Barnabas was not such an individual. Barnabas was one that, in spite of all of the reasons that you might imagine to reject Saul of Tarsus, Barnabas was one that was willing to look beyond his past and to encourage him in his newfound faith. Read with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 9, beginning verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Now think of what position Barnabas was in doing such an act, in accepting this one that everybody else was afraid of. I mean, it could have been that people began to look at Barnabas with suspicion. It could have been that people began to be afraid of Barnabas and reject Barnabas. But Barnabas didn't seem to be deterred by that. Barnabas instead brought him to the apostles and declared to him these things about Paul. And thanks be to God, Barnabas did that. Look at all of the wonderful ways that God worked through Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. But his beginning in the relationship that he had with the apostles and with the church in Jerusalem is in many ways due to this wonderful, loving, encouraging attitude of Barnabas. Over in Acts chapter 15, there is another example. And I have to say that this is a little bit subject to personal judgment. Because there are those that would look at this text and say, well, Barnabas, he wasn't really taking the proper attitude. Saul was really evaluating this situation properly, or Paul was really evaluating the situation properly. And Barnabas was just looking at the fact that this individual, John Mark, was a relative of his, and so he was overlooking some of his shortcomings. Now, I will leave it to you to decide ultimately whether there was any blame to be assigned in this or not. I want us, for our purposes tonight, to simply look at the fact that just as Barnabas was, in the example of Paul, willing to look at someone that his past action would give you every reason in the world to suspect that he was unworthy of trust, In the example that we're going to look at here in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas once again was willing to do that. Read with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now you'll notice here this contention, this difference of judgment or difference of opinion that arises. I have every reason to believe that this was not something that continued to interfere with the relationship with Paul and Barnabas. But on this occasion, Paul felt that John Mark should not go with them. And Barnabas felt that he should, in essence, be given another chance. Now, what's this all about? Look back in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 12. We learn a little bit about this in Acts chapter 12, right at the end of the chapter and the first few verses of chapter 13. We read, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, and they sent them away." Now, if you'll skip down, if you would, to verse 5, you'll notice that John, as they are sent away, John Mark goes with them. "And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." Now notice another element of this, if you'd skip down even further, down to verse 13. "Now when Paul and his party set sail to Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now that's all the Holy Spirit has revealed to us about this situation. We don't know what the circumstances were. We don't know if the young man became afraid. We don't know if there was some timidity that he had. We don't know if there was a perfectly good and legitimate reason that he needed to return. But all we know about this is that then when he wanted to go on another occasion, Barnabas was willing to accept him. Barnabas was willing to overlook the fact that he had departed from them on an earlier occasion. And Paul didn't feel they should take him with him. Now, I think this goes towards the character that we see demonstrated in that of Barnabas, that he was not only generous, but the fact that he was a son of encouragement is demonstrated in his very treatment towards John Mark. Look over in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Another example of Barnabas as a son of consolation or encouragement, I think, is seen in Acts chapter 11 in verses 20 through 26. If you'd read with me, beginning verse 20. "But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that they with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." What a wonderful text, and what a wonderful text that we look to here as it speaks of the situation in which the disciples were first called Christians. this situation in which the gospel is spreading out from the place of its origin, in which the gospel first begins in Jerusalem, and then when news goes out that people in other places have accepted the gospel, what is it that Barnabas does? Just as we talked about last Sunday evening in our text, in which we looked at this bond of faith that exists between Christians that does not allow us to simply just look at our own affairs and our own business. Barnabas played that out. Barnabas realized and saw there are saints in other places. And so what he wanted to do is to go and to build them up. He wanted to go and to establish them in the faith. And in the same way that he'd been accepting of Paul and that he had brought him into fellowship with the apostles, here he goes and gets Paul and brings him to Antioch, and they encourage the saints there. And so the very name that we bear every day as we speak of ourselves as Christians first comes upon these saints that Paul and Barnabas worked together with in Antioch. Look at one final example in the same chapter. Continue reading with me verses 27 through 30. It says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, I recognize that when we are talking about the history of the church in the first century, we're talking about a situation long before the kind of scandals that have arisen in our country, in our generation. This is before PTL. This is before Jimmy Swagger. All such things as that. But people are people. And recognize the fact that it would not be to just any and every individual, anyone that did not show forth a trustworthy example, that this trust would be given to these men. It is these men who show forth an example of trustworthiness that these brethren trust with this relief that is going to be delivered. They trust that they can put it in their hands. It's not going to be squandered. They can put it in their hands, and it's not going to be used for ill-gotten reasons or sinful causes and reasons. Instead, they trust them. And I think this is one of the last things we can consider here about Barnabas in terms of the wonderful way in which he is, exactly what his nickname or name carries forth. He's a son of encouragement in that he offers a trustworthy example, one who is willing to carry out and trusted to carry out such a task. Well, as we ask this question in our lesson tonight, am I a Barnabas? We may think to ourselves, well, you know, I'm not put in a position in which I am sent to other churches. I'm not like Paul and Barnabas that went around and tried to establish these churches or went up to Antioch and tried to encourage the first place where they were called Christians. So how does this relate to me? Well, we must understand that as Christians, we are admonished to offer the same types of encouragement to our brethren that can be seen in the life of Barnabas. For example, if you look over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, I believe that we see there that exhortation or encouragement is something that is described as a quality that is given to us as a gift from God that we are to utilize in our service to others. We are to utilize to glorify God. And when we do so, we are using the gift that God has given us. Notice here in Romans chapter 12, read with me beginning in verse 4. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." We talked this morning in our Bible class about prophecy. Notice, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, that certainly would be speaking of a miraculous gift, wouldn't it? Prophecy. Verse 7. "Or ministry, Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. Now, these wouldn't have to be miraculous. These would be just the ability to serve others and to teach others. But continue reading. Verse 8. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Have you ever considered the fact that if you have the ability to be able to go to a brother or sister in Christ and encourage them, exhort them in their effort to serve the Lord, to build them up and to make them a little stronger today than they were yesterday, that you are given a gift by God that you are expected to use in that very way? A gift that is classed here with prophecy, with teaching, with ministry. And we must use it. We must demonstrate it. And when we do so, we are giving to others what God has given to us. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm afraid we don't always think of it that way. I'm afraid we have a tendency to kind of think, well, you know, there are elders and there are deacons and there are preachers and there are teachers. And you know, that's the work in the kingdom. But, you know, I may not be able to do those things, but exhortation, encouragement is classed with these gifts that God has given. And we can use them in the same way. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll notice that part of the work of an evangelist has to do with this idea of exhortation or encouragement. Let's read together the first two verses of chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now, we understand these ideas, I think. The idea of convincing. You take someone that isn't quite there yet, and you try to persuade them. You try to bring them to be convinced of the truth. We understand the idea of rebuke, when one is doing that which is wrong and we have to correct them. But what about exhortation or encouragement? It is just as important. When one is doing what is right, when one perhaps needs some help to do what is right, here the charge of an evangelist is to exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Over in Titus chapter 1, we see that bishops as well are given the charge to carry out this responsibility. This is not just something that's exclusive to Barnabas, is it? We've seen that it's something that is a gift that's to be used in our service to others, the preachers to use it. Here, notice in Titus chapter 1, the bishop or the elder is to use it as well. Beginning in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Why does he do that? Why does he hold fast that faithful word? That he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Notice here, the idea of exhortation, encouragement, is a task given to the elders or bishops as well. And finally, if you notice over in Hebrews chapter 3 and 1 Timothy 5, I think it's evident that this is just simply a Christian responsibility. We as children of God need to be like Barnabas, and we need to see the responsibility that we have. When we stand before a brother or sister in Christ, we have the responsibility to try to encourage and exhort them in their service to God that they might go to heaven. In Hebrews chapter 3, you'll notice with me, beginning in verse 12, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Notice we talked this morning about Joseph. And one of the points that I tried to make about Joseph that is unlike the situation that we as Christians are in is the fact that Joseph was put in a circumstance in which he was alone. Joseph didn't have sons of encouragement around him to help him be what he ought to be. brothers and sisters, we're not put in a situation like that. Now, we shouldn't use that as something that lets us sit back on our laurels. Instead, it is something that should make us realize we have help in this process. We are a help to one another. We have to recognize that part of the reason that it's so important that we are here every time the doors are open is because we're trying to help each other go to heaven. One of the reasons that it's so important that we are looking out for one another to see, is someone discouraged? Is someone down in their faith? Is someone being tempted by something? Is because we are put in a position in which, as verse 12 puts it here in Hebrews 3, we need to, 12 and 13, exhort one another daily, trying to help each other go to heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is just something we all need to be doing. And we need to be doing it on a regular basis. It shouldn't be the idea that, well, if somebody just does an especially good job, you know, that's when we encourage them. Or if somebody's just really down in the dumps, that's when we encourage them. How would you like it if that's the way it was? You know, if your mate was only willing to tell you that they loved you or only willing to try to encourage you and help you if it was an especially good day. You wouldn't like that very much, would you? That's not really what helps you grow in your relationship with them. That's really not what helps you grow to be the kind of husband or wife or mother or father that you ought to be. We need constant exhortation and constant encouragement. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. I'm touched by the way that this is worded in these verses, because we see here that the idea is not for the young to sit back and to nitpick at the older in Christ. Because we must recognize that the goal is that we're all trying to go to heaven. And there will be times in which there is a misstatement. There may be times in which there is a lapse in memory or a lapse in judgment. And the way that we approach that is not to scorn or to ridicule, but notice, to exhort as a father. You know, there have been times that my father and I have differed about things. And there have been times in which I may have had to point out something that maybe he was mistaken about. But it is one thing, in a respectful way, to lovingly, as a son, suggest, you know, I think you ought to think about it this way. Or, I don't believe that's correct, Dad. I think you need to think another way about it. That's a completely different attitude than the one that would sit back and scorn and mock and ridicule. We exhort one another in this family relationship as a father, as brothers, as mothers, as sisters. It's a Christian responsibility. Now, I want to end our lesson tonight by looking at just a couple of things that I want to suggest to you we need to make certain that we have if we are going to really be a son of encouragement. Because while it may be that we are attempting to do what we see Barnabas doing, and we're attempting to follow through with this idea of encouragement of others, trying to help each other go to heaven, if we don't have a few basic things, I think we're going to find that effort to encourage one another is going to be ineffectual. First of all, I think it's evident that we need to have a genuine concern for others, a genuine concern. Look over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I think the Apostle Paul demonstrates exactly the kind of attitude that we're trying to talk about here tonight as we think about what is required in our own heart and soul if we're really going to become a son of encouragement. Read with me the first four verses and then we'll skip down to verses 6-8. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Skip down to verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I would ask you this evening, look down in your heart and think seriously about the last time that you heard about a brother or sister in Christ, perhaps at this congregation, perhaps at another congregation, perhaps removed by hundreds or thousands of miles, that you've heard about, that you knew at one time serving faithfully in the Lord's kingdom, and you've learned that they've fallen away, or you've learned that they've fallen to some temptation, and brothers and sisters are trying to bring them back. How great is your concern in such a circumstance? Is it something that, as Paul puts it here in verse 1, you have great conflict over? Or is it something that you just have a tendency to kind of think, well, it's not me. That doesn't affect me. Or, you know, it's not at my congregation. Or, you know, it's not really in my peer group, so it really doesn't affect me very much. I'm still holding faithful. I recognize that ultimately on the day of judgment, we will stand as individuals. And I realize that we cannot allow our faith to be such that we're going to rise or fall based on whether our brethren rise and fall. But at the same time, if we are going to try to help each other go to heaven, it's got to hurt us when we see a brother or sister fall around us. If not, we are not having the kind of attitude towards one another that we ought to have. Look over, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Encouragement or consolation requires as well a willingness to take action. All of us, I think, have probably looked back with regret at situations in which we know that there was a time that we could have done something to encourage someone. Perhaps we could have said a word that could have been the very thing that could have restored an individual or could have helped them resist a temptation. But we were busy with the affairs of life. We got tied up with the things that were going on in our life and we just didn't get it done. Notice here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, read with me the first three verses. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. Now think about the circumstances here where Paul, who certainly could have used Timothy there. I'm certain there were ways in which he could have used him in his service in the kingdom there. Notice the attitude that he has. He could no longer endure it. He was concerned that these brethren might be, notice the way that it puts it there in verse 3, shaken by these afflictions. He didn't want that to happen. So he took action. Timothy, you go and you check on them. You go and you try to encourage them. You go and try to make sure that whatever it is that is being thrown at them is not going to shake them from their faith, that they'll understand that this is what we've been appointed to. He took action. And we've got to take action as well. I recognize that we can look back with regret at situations in which we haven't taken action. But you know the way to remedy that? The way to remedy that is not to have a pity party and just feel as if, well, you know, I failed in the past. The way to remedy that is when we see an opportunity presented to us today or tomorrow to act upon it. That's the way that we can remedy such a situation. Look over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I remember a gospel preacher a number of years ago talking about growth in the Lord's church. And he made a comment that I found very interesting ever since then. He made the observation that if a congregation has an interest in growing, then they need to prepare themselves for some trouble. And I think what he meant by that was not that people can't get along, or not that growth by necessity brings about trouble. But when, in fact, you have individuals that are coming into the faith, you have individuals that have different strengths and weaknesses and different levels of spiritual maturity, there will be some things that require some patience, that require some time to work through. You know, I can look at my own life and see the fact that from the time in which I obeyed the gospel at 10 years of age until now at 43 years of age, there's been a lot of changes in what I understand Scripture to teach, in what I understand in terms of my obligations to my Lord and Master. And I'm grateful that God has been patient with me. And I'm grateful that I've been in circumstances in which brethren have been patient with me. Look at Acts chapter 20 and in verse 2. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Keep that verse in mind and skip over back to chapter 15. Chapter 15 and look at verses 32 and 33. Acts chapter 15, verses 32 and 33. Now, Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there a time, they sent them back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Now, if we are not careful, we can read some of these passages that talk about them going from here to there. And think of that in our own terms. You know, I mentioned last Sunday when we moved down here, we drove overnight. 12, 13 hours, 611 miles. Now we think, whoo, that was rough. We have cars. We have trucks. Can you imagine your only method of transport being either your feet or donkey or chariots or even sailing on a ship? I want us to get in our mind the fact that when Scripture talks about these brethren encouraging others, you're talking about something that was an expenditure of time. Something that took some patience even to get there. Even to be able to go to where these brothers and sisters were. Is that the kind of willingness we have to try to encourage others? Or do we allow the very convenient situation that we face today to hinder us? You know, well, I've got to drive, 15 minutes? I can't do that. I just don't have time. Think about what Paul and Barnabas went through. Paul and Silas went through as they encouraged these brethren in different places. Finally, we can't offer consolation or exhortation or encouragement to others if we are not willing ourselves to be the kind of example that we ought to be. When we give in to sin, when we live lives that are worthy of rebuke and worthy of scorn, we certainly cannot put ourselves in a position in which we can admonish others to live the way that we should. Now, this is not saying I can only encourage others if I live a flawless life. None of us will ever get there. But we need to recognize that we need to, whether we are young, whether we are old, whether we are in midlife, whether we are near the end of life, we need to set an example for others. And by that example and by our words, try to be of encouragement. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read together verses 10 through 12 and we'll bring our lesson to an end. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul could not have been a son of encouragement. Barnabas could not have borne that name, son of exhortation, if the two of them had not shown the kind of example that they should have. If they had not lived lives that were just and blameless, they could not have been a source of encouragement at all. Well, it may be that as you think about these things tonight, as a child of God, you are stirred up and you think within yourself, I want to be that way. And I hope that that's how we can go away from our time together tonight. We can see this example of Barnabas and not just put it on a shelf and not just think that's a wonderful story, but I could never be that way. But instead, we can see in our own life opportunities and situations in which we can encourage our brethren on our way to heaven, in which we can look at the ungodly in the world around us and we can think of the opportunities we have to say that word, to offer that example in which we might be able to bring them to Christ. If you're here tonight and as a child of God, you recognize that you haven't really been the kind of encouragement to others that you ought to be, either because you've not lived the kind of life that you should, or you've just demonstrated weakness in your own life. It's a privilege that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another by going to God in prayer for one another. And we wouldn't scorn you. We wouldn't look down on you. We count it a privilege to be able to help you go to heaven in that way. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ. I hope that you understand that the only hope that any of us has in this life rests in the one who survived this life and now sits at the right hand of God. He was sent as a sacrifice on our behalf. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in Jesus as the Son of God. Put your faith in Him. Confess Him before men. Repent and turn away from your sins. And tonight we baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. Your sins would be washed away. You'd be a new creature. All things would become new. And you'd have this whole group of saints ready to encourage you to go to heaven. Can we help you? Won't you come while we stand and sing?